Well, good morning and welcome to our service together. I'm sorry we've been a bit delayed, all sorts of technical issues and others. We've come because our great God has called us to come together and be gathered to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship him in spirit and truth, as we looked at last week. I'd like us to begin our time together by looking at Psalm 121 together. It's a song of degrees. It was a song that the children of Israel sang as they went on their way of pilgrimage up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord God at his appointed time and in his due order. And this is one of the songs they sang. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. What a great reminder it is in this world that is so easily shaken, and the circumstances of our lives so easily shaken, for us to be encouraged once again to lift our eyes above the things of this world, lift our eyes to the house of God, lift our eyes to our God who sits enthroned in the heavens. It's where our help comes from. The Lord keeps his people. The Lord preserves the souls of his people. Our prayer again is the Lord, this Lord who inhabits eternity, might come and reveal himself to us this morning, reveal himself to our hearts, reveal himself as the preserver of our souls, reveal himself as the one that preserves, as verse 8 says, your going out, your coming in, from this time forth, even forevermore. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you preserve and keep your people. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you remind us again that we have eternal souls. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be mindful of the things of eternity. We would be mindful of the things that occur at the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And we thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you preserve the souls of your people. We thank you that we are reminded that we have no help from ourselves or from this world, that you alone keep and preserve and protect your people. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your remarkable promises which are signed and sealed in the blood of our dear and precious Saviour. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that he might be exalted this morning, that you would cause him to be high and lifted up, and that we might find ourselves just in the simplicity of who he is, being led to worship him, Heavenly Father. We pray your blessing on the gathering of your people. We pray your blessing on those that are here and those that are watching from afar, Heavenly Father. This might be a time when we have our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. We're going to listen to singing number 47 in our hymn books.
Oh.
out on one of the verses. I need thee every hour, teach me thy will, and thy rich promises in me fulfill. I'd like us to return to our studies in Acts, if you turn to the book of Acts in chapter 24. We have been following the journey of the apostle to the Gentiles, God's particular servant to us, the apostle Paul, who is a pattern. He's a pattern. His life is a pattern. His conversion is a pattern. His doctrine is a pattern. His preservation is a pattern. His testimony is a pattern to all those who would afterwards believe unto eternal life. And here we have the Apostle Paul being called upon to defend the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm continually reminded of the blessings that we have today because of the enemies of the gospel. For those that stood opposed to the testimony, the clear and evident testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, in their opposition to the gospel, they cause us to read these remarkable words. Verse 14, we've been looking at in Acts chapter 24. Paul has defended himself in the previous verses, saying that none of the accusations against him are true, and neither did they bring any witnesses to establish the accusations against him. But he makes this confession. And don't forget, Paul had a sentence of death in his body. This is a confession that he's prepared to make, even with a sword potentially hanging over him. But this I confess, verse 14, unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward man. He then goes on to defend himself even further. He says in verse 21, So none of these accusations, no one found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice I cried, verse 21, I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question by you this day. There are some glorious words here that I want us to consider. We looked last week at something of what it was for them to call the belief of the children of God, the witnesses of the Lord Jesus, to call that heresy. There is that wonderful word, worship. There is the believing of all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And have hope towards God that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. There is a resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection is a guarantee and a promise of the resurrection of every human being that's ever walked on this planet. But what a remarkable testimony Paul makes. When he makes this testimony in Acts chapter 23, the high priest commands that someone comes over and slaps him in the side of the mouth for saying that he has a conscience void of offence toward God and toward man. If the Lord would allow us to bear Paul's testimony, to Paul's Lord, then we could walk away here declaring that I have a conscience void of offence toward God and toward man. What glorious peace might come. I pray that that's our portion this morning. We're going to sing again. Thank you, Normie. Number 65. Is it easier to paint over here, or? You call them, huh? For those of you who are listening to Greg's sermons, you would recognise the voice of our friend Tom. And Greg and Peter and others in America send their greetings to us all, and it's lovely for us to be able to have fellowship with our brothers in these difficult times, but also to particularly remember what's happening in America at this time. And these are changeable and difficult times, and a cause for us to ask the Lord to grant us the faith that we might live in this world in the midst of what seems to be constant changes at this time, in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, and in such a way that his people are comforted and encouraged to look to him. We have before us in the book of Acts a constant and continuous and repeated declaration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question that's often exercised in my mind is, why all this seriousness? What does all this matter? Why is Paul prepared to face death for this testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely all people who have some profession of the Lord Jesus might have all sorts of differences in doctrine. Why this seriousness? I have often told you that one of the verses that caused me great consternation and sleepless nights in my time in India was, I was teaching little ones and I was caring for little ones. We had 25 to 30 young girls from the age of probably 13 to 15 in our dorm, and we were given responsibility for their spiritual well-being, and we were given responsibility for teaching them, and I was given responsibility not only in our dorm but also in the classroom each day, teaching them the scriptures in Mark's gospel, the gospel that we focused on in much of our lessons over there. It says, if you lead one of these little ones astray, it is better for you to be, effectively it means it's better for you to be a rotting corpse on the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. It's better to you to be cast into the Sea of Galilee and have a millstone around your neck than to lead one of these little ones astray. The Lord used those words. There is such a thing as truth. And Paul wants to highlight that, doesn't he? That there is such a thing as truth, and there is such a thing as salvation, and there is such a thing as a people made just by the righteous work of God. There is such a thing as a resurrection, and at that resurrection there will just be two groups of people. There will be this amazing division among people. And so, as much as the religious world wants to tell us again and again that let's compromise and let's make peace and let's not cause unnecessary divisions over the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ or over his gospel, We are considered like Paul to be troublemakers. We are considered like Paul to be people who profane the temple that men have created in this world. It does matter. Another verse that's been a couple of verses in Revelation, if you turn to Revelation 21, I'm answering the question, why is it so serious? Why do you take the issues of the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ, why do you take them so seriously? It says about them entering heaven. It says in verse 27 of Revelation 21, and there shall no wise enter into it. Anything that defileth, or whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. He says in the next chapter, just on the same page, in verse 12 of Revelation 22, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's also everything in between. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without, on the outside of this city, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. We stand before this religious world as Paul did before the religious world of his day to testify that the God that they have is a figment of man's imagination. But the saddest thing of all is to witness the religious world not taking the warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are on every page of the scriptures, with the seriousness with which God's people will take them in this world. The Lord says again and again, just leave them alone, leave the blind guides alone. The blind lead the blind, he says, and they both fall into the ditch. All of the apostles, if you read the last will and testament of all the apostles in the scriptures, you'll find that again and again, their last will and testament, their last letters are warnings about false teachers. They are great encouragements about the fact that the Lord, as Peter says in verse 9 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But he says that there are false prophets at the beginning of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. That word, feigned words, means plastic. It means to be moulded. Just like the word maketh a lie in Revelation 21 and 22 is the word pseudo. It's that which appears to be right, but it's not that in reality. They wrest the scriptures. Unstable and unlearned men, they wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. That wrest means to put them on a rack, so that they become completely out of joint. God's servants, like the Apostle Paul, and I trust like us, are witnesses unto me, the Lord Jesus Christ, has created his witnesses. The Lord Jesus Christ preserves his witnesses, his witness in this world. And it's good to contemplate that when our Saviour came to this world, he came to a religious nation with 2,000 years and more of extraordinary heritage, 1,500 years in that land where they had witnessed the promises of God being fulfilled. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, as he did to Paul on the road to Damascus, there is a revealing of a world beyond, a revealing of a being beyond and over this visible world. Paul heard a voice from heaven. Paul had a light come upon him from heaven. Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the God incarnate, resurrected, and his whole world was turned upside down. See, the Lord Jesus Christ turns the world, the religious world, upside down. It's remarkable, isn't it? Paul is reminding people again and again in these examinations of him that there is a resurrection to come. And everything, all of reality will be exposed on that day. The heavenly realities that are seen in this world through the eyes of faith, but were seen in reality by witnesses. The angels came and they spoke promises. The angels came and they sang and they declared Emmanuel, God with us. And all that men thought was real, all that men thought that was valuable, all that men thought that was esteemed, was turned downside up. See, there is a reality which is more real than the reality we see, the reality we feel, the reality we handle, the reality we touched. And yet it's promised. It's established in history, and it's fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came, he exposed this religious world. He exposed the world of men. And Paul, in bearing testimony, exposes the religious world again, and he exposes the Roman powerful world again, doesn't he? And he's prepared to stand before them as a man with the Lord Jesus Christ in him and beside him. And he's prepared as boldly as the Lord would allow to testify that man-made religion is nothing other than Satan's delusion. Man's power is nothing compared to the power of God. That man, in his wickedness in religion, stands in judgment of God and his word. They stand there to judge the judge. And God will vindicate his witness and his testimony. See, Paul in these verses links believing all things with worship. And as I said last week, you cannot worship a God who is not absolutely sovereign. You cannot worship a God and believe lies about his person and about his character. You cannot worship God and deny anything revealed in the Word of God. Paul speaks as a man who worships, as a man who believes all things, as a man who has a hope in this world, a hope that goes beyond the things that are seen and heard and touched, a hope that goes to the resurrection of life, and that resurrected life is life eternal. See, if your hope doesn't extend beyond the things of this world to the judgment to come and beyond that into eternity, then I pray that the Lord takes away whatever hope you're clinging to. The Lord, when he met Paul, removed all of the props of his life. He removed all of his religion. He removed all of his righteousness. He removed all of his heritage and his history. He removed everything that man can boast in and left Paul with just the Lord Jesus Christ. It matters, brothers and sisters. It matters to bear testimony to our God in this world. It matters to have a conscience devoid of offence. There is the most remarkably enormous industry in this world, isn't it? The industry of psychology and personal helps and cares about all of the people and their frailties and failings in this world, and it's all got to do, ultimately it's almost all got to do with guilty consciences. Paul stands before these men who know his history, who know him to have been a murderer and a hateful man by his own testimony, and he can stand there and say that I have a conscience devoid of offence. I can stand before God without any sense of guilt in any way at all, and I can stand before men because I've testified to them of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. What a blessing. We are different. We have a testimony that is different. We have a gospel that is different. We have a Lord Jesus Christ who is different from this religious world, as different as the Messiah that the Jews believed in, the Messiah that Paul thought he was serving and worshipping on his way down to the road to Damascus, as different between that Messiah that Paul had through his knowledge in Judaism from the real and living Messiah. Paul bears testimony. We have a glorious gospel. Paul was working his way, like all men, working his way into favour with God. One of the glories of the true gospel is that it reveals the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is in his true character, and we find everything about his character delightful. We find everything about his character comforting. We find everything about his word of promise to be our comfort. See, the true gospel begins where religion ends. Religion teaches men how they can get right with God by all of their activities. The gospel begins with complete salvation. The gospel begins with complete forgiveness of sins. I love that story in Mark chapter 2 with that lame man, that crippled man who couldn't walk for himself and couldn't get to the Lord Jesus and was let down before him. And the first thing the Lord Jesus Christ says to him is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. How forgiven? Completely and utterly forgiven. You can now stand before God with a conscience devoid of offence. And then, with this man with no sins, then he's told to take up his bed and walk. Such as it is with the Lord Jesus Christ when he saves all of his people. We begin with the complete salvation. We have a cause to stand for. That's what David said, didn't he, when he went down there and he had the enemies of God mocking the God of Israel. And he said to his brothers down there, as Goliath mocked them and the Philistine army had them cowering and hiding, he says, "Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause?" There is a cause, and God causes his people to stand. Stand in this world. Stand in this world with your heart and your thoughts fixed on a resurrection, on a meeting with God at the end of this life, and as a resurrection and a resurrected life that goes on for eternity. A resurrection which will separate the just from the unjust. It's the great question of the scriptures, isn't it? Job asked it on several occasions. How can a man be just with God? How can a sinner stand before a holy God and survive? How can a sinner stand in the presence of a holy God and have him smile? Have him delight in you. It is the glory of our gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It's finished." See, man's religion always solves that dilemma of how can a man be right with God. Ultimately, by manufacturing another God and by manufacturing another view of man, which is the opposite of what the scriptures say. They manufacture another God using the names, using the words of the Bible, using the history, and so distorting every attribute they can find themselves able to. And what do? Because of their works that they can see, because of the activities that they can see, because of the changed and reformed lives they see, they're speaking peace, peace to themselves. That's the work of Satan in this world, brothers and sisters, is to speak peace to people whom God has not given peace. And we know how they do it again and again and again. God loves everyone. See, if God loves everyone, he must love me. That's why they have that doctrine that's promoted before they say almost anything in this to any sinner in this world. They want to say, well, God loves you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And God has proved his love for you because Jesus died for you. If Jesus died for everyone, he must have died for me. And the Holy Spirit wants to save everyone. So I can be saved because God loves me and Jesus died for me. And I'm worthy of salvation because God loves me. And salvation is offered to everyone. And you can take salvation whenever it suits you. It's just there as an offer sitting on a table. The Lord says all of that is a blasphemy against his holy name and poison to the eternal souls of people. He says that great accusation of God. He says, you think that I'm altogether like you? We've manufactured a God who looks very much like us and acts very much like us. God's servants stand for these things because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because of who he is in his revelation of himself to us. You see, all doctrine in the Bible says something about the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And all false doctrine in this world says something about the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was able to stand against a religious world and say, I'm different. The Lord Jesus Christ came to a religious world and he says, I'm different. I'm not the God that you think I am, and I save people in a way which offends everything about your religion. Paul was different. The Lord Jesus Christ was different. We are different. We're not different to exclude others, but to stand as a light in this dark world, to stand for the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is in the world of lies, to stand as worshippers in a world of idolatry, to stand as believers in a world of unbelief, to stand as righteous in Christ in a world of unrighteousness, to stand as the living in a world of death. And we hold out the word of life. We hold out the hope that this glorious gospel is going to draw all the Lord's people to himself. We have this hope in a hopeless world. We proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as God over all, a sovereign God, a successful Saviour, a glorious substitute, a satisfying, a justice-satisfying offering to God as he bore all the sins of his people in himself. You see, to deny the Lord Jesus Christ and to deny his attributes is to deny something about the very reality of who we are. I had a pastor come to us some years ago and he wanted to show to us that it's perfectly all right for you to worship God in any of the churches in this town. And I said to him, which one of the attributes of God do you wish me to deny by joining with them? Do you want me to deny his sovereignty by churches that put enthroned man and his free will as sovereign? Do you want me to deny his holiness? Which one of the attributes do you want me to deny? Because I cannot join with them and not deny something of the attributes of our God? Do you want me to deny his truth? Do you want me to deny his justice? Do you want me to deny his grace? This notion of common grace is useless grace. A grace that can't save is not the grace of our God. Do you want me to deny his blood shed on the cross? The man went his way, and within months, the Lord had removed his church from him. And I pray that he might have mercy on him. See, everything matters. There are no little errors, just like there are no little sins. Religion, self-righteous religion, makes its adherents fearful. Paul was prepared to stand, and it didn't matter who he stood. He could stand before Caesar, he could stand before the Sanhedrin, he could stand before a religious crowd, whether they are in pagan religion or Jewish religion. He could stand before all of them as the Lord made him to stand, and he would just stand there unfazed and unfearful as he just simply declared the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was Sanhedrin doing? What was this religious world doing? They were playing political games. What was the Roman governor doing? He was playing political games. Nothing has changed, brothers and sisters. I have two men that I see regularly as I drive into town. They live down the road from us. And every time I drive by, they turn their heads away, so that they can't even look at me. And they've been doing it for years. What are they fearful of? What are they fearful of? If you have the truth, brothers and sisters, and the truth is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you walk in this world without fear. Perfect love casts out fear. We're not fearful of them. We long for them to come. The door is open. We long for them to come. You see, the thing that they find offensive is the declaration of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and the fact that God has made his people to stand. The rest of the world can compromise. The rest of the world can find a fence to sit on which they can be comfortable, and they can join hands with those on either side of the fence. There is no fence, brothers and sisters. There is no place of safety outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is no middle ground. There is a resurrection. And in that resurrection, there will be people who are made just, which means that they are to be made righteous. Their righteousness has got nothing to do with themselves. Their righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. They stand before God justified, which means they have no sin. That's the glory of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the sins of his people in his own body on the tree. He bore those sins, and he bore them away. To be justified is to be declared by God to have never sinned. You can see why Paul, the professed sinner, the chief of sinners, can say to these people, I have a conscience devoid of offence before God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ took all of my sins away. I love what 1 Peter 3:18 says. For Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I can't ever think of that verse without thinking of the situation we had many years ago where they brought down a fancy man like Tertullius, a great speaker, a great orator, to convince the people in that church that the Lord Jesus Christ did really die for everyone. That was the whole purpose of his coming down, to deny the gospel that was being proclaimed in that church. Norman, two or three others sat with the table, this man, and in the morning he actually he turned that verse upside down, and rather than it saying the Christ has suffered once for sins, he says he suffered for all, And he made that the whole focus of his message. And he probably repeated it 20 times with emphasis in the morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all, died for all, died for all. And in the evening we sat before he was to preach again at a table, and we were there, four or five of us were there. And he happened to be at our table, and I handed him the Greek New Testament. And he looked at the verse and he knew instantly, and he didn't even need to look at the verse. He said, I know what that word means. The word in Greek does not mean what the NIV translation meant. And he jolly well knew it, and he admitted to us that he knew it. And I thought, this is going to be very interesting. Now this man is going to stand up and speak to this people again. And do you know what? In that evening sermon, he emphasised that he died for all with more emphatic declarations than he did in the morning service. And he was looking at us no more than 4 or 5 yards away from him, knowing that we knew that he was lying. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I want my brothers and sisters in Christ to enjoy a freedom. To enjoy the freedom that Paul had. To enjoy the freedom that the Lord Jesus Christ had. To enjoy the freedom that all the saints had in this world. To enjoy the glorious freedom of having the presence of God and the power of God and the truth of God as the one thing that you stand on. See, all our eggs are in one basket. We are making a declaration to this world as we gather together that this gospel that we declare is the gospel of God. This gospel that we declare is the testimony that God has given of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This testimony and this witness will cause us not only to live in this world with freedom, to live in this world without fear, but it will cause us, as John says, to have boldness on the day of judgment. I can go with this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can go with this gospel to the day of judgment with confidence. I can look forward to the day of judgment. And I can look forward to the resurrection, because all of my justification is in him. We spoke briefly about some of the differences. We'd love to declare an eternal covenant that God chose a people in eternity and put them in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the great surety. He says, I'll bring them back. I'll bring them back to you. I'll bring them back holy, unblameable, unreprovable in your sight. And the blessed Holy Spirit comes and he takes the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and he makes them known to people. We have a difference about what happened in eternity. We have a difference about what happened in the garden. We declare, as the scriptures say, that men are dead. Dead men don't make decisions. Dead men don't make a choice. Dead men don't decide which of the two ways to live do they live. Throughout the Acts of the Apostles, we've seen Paul's testimony repeated again and again. God pricks the heart. God opened the heart of Lydia that she might believe. God opened the heart of that Philippian jailer. And he cried out, what must I do to be saved? Paul hadn't told him anything about God loving everyone and Jesus dying for everyone. Paul had just simply preached a word to him and sung a word in the midst of the trials of this world. It's a new creation. You see, what we are declaring is that when God takes up residence in a people, there is something imparted to them that was never there before. Something that was promised in eternity, something that was signed and sealed with the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's a new creation, created in righteousness and true holiness. Most people believe that the old nature is changed and people become better and better until they are ripe for heaven. And in religion, they're always encouraging each other how you can live and live more holiness, live with more holiness. As a statement of faith that was made by a conservative, reformed evangelical church says, The Holy Spirit helps us to grow in our holiness. I hope you're horrified by a statement like that, brothers and sisters. If you have any holiness that's got anything to do with you and not entirely the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that the Lord would do as he did to Paul. Paul thought he had a holiness, didn't he? Paul thought he had a legal, righteous holiness before God. I pray that the Lord would take it away from you. That statement is a blasphemous statement. Christ is our sanctification. That word sanctification is our holiness. He's all the holiness we ever have. He's all the holiness we ever need. He's the holiness that God accepts. And God accepts him and his holiness, and he accepts me in him. That's our holiness. We don't grow. Holiness is an absolute. And those who are made to be honest, the children of God, says Isaiah 66, they will not tell lies. They won't tell lies about themselves, and they won't tell lies about God. You see, God's servants, God's children who have been made, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. They're absolute, brothers and sisters. There is no growing in holiness. There is no progression in sanctification. We do grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is tried and it's tested. And as I said last week, it finds itself washed up by the storms of this world on the rock that is higher than us, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, our holiness is a person, not a practice. Our holiness, our personal holiness, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can stand before him. We can stand before our God with a conscience void of offence. See, when God saves a sinner, he gives him life from the dead. It's a new creation. A new creation created in righteousness and true holiness. It's a new heart I will give you, says the Lord. I'll take away that stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will move you, says our God. I'll move you, as Ezekiel 36 says. What a glorious thing to have that sovereign God moving us to obey, moving us to simply believe, moving us to look away from ourselves and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. A life from above. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes so glorious to the children of God that we find him all we ever need. We find him all we ever want in this world. We find him satisfying. We have no other place to go. We have no embarrassment about the character of God. So many churches will talk about the fact that they believe in election, but then they'll deny it in all sorts of ways, and they'll try to avoid preaching it. We love speaking about God's unconditional election. But his election had nothing to do with anything God would see in us. His election had everything to do with what God saw in his dear and precious Son. All the elect are elect in him. And most particularly, we stand different from the rest of this religious world when it comes to what happened at the cross of Calvary. See, most of this religious world believes that Christ Jesus died for all men, or he died in such a way as to make all men savable, or to create the possibility for all men to be saved. The modern statement is that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for all. that somehow the Lord Jesus Christ, in their thinking, died for all of Adam's children. And it's efficient for the elect. We don't have a lot of time to go into that, but every single attribute of God revealed in the scriptures is completely and utterly denied by that statement. It was a just act of a just God to punish the just one, his son, because the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin. It wasn't an innocent man being crucified on Calvary's tree. He opened not his mouth. Why? Because he was guilty. He declared those sins in the covenant of grace, in the covenant of peace, the covenant in his blood. He claimed and declared those sins to be his. So completely did he bear them, that they are owned as his. Modern theology says, Jesus Christ brings forgiveness of sins to those who believe in him. Now there's a way of saying something which is perfectly true and a complete and utter lie. Why don't they just tell the truth? That he died for his sheep. You see, someone can look at that statement and they can think, well, God looked down the tunnel of time and he saw those people that would believe of their own free will. And he put them in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ died for them that would believe. Why don't they just state it plainly? Paul says he used much boldness of speech. He used much plainness. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his lifeblood for his church, for his sheep, for his people, for his bride. And his blood is not limited by the will of man. And the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a miscarriage of God's justice. It's a magnification of God's justice. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. God was not playing games on the cross of Calvary with his son when he made him sin, when it pleased the Father to crush him. God wasn't treating the Lord Jesus Christ as if he were sin when he wasn't. There is no untruth, there is no unrighteousness, there is no injustice in anything that our God does. He shall not fail, says Isaiah. He shall honour the law and magnify it. By his obedience, by his faith unto death, and by the punishment for real sins which were made his. It is a nonsense, isn't it? There are many, these people believe that there are people in hell for whom Christ died, that he died for Judas in the same way that he did for Peter, that he died for those who perished in the flood. He died for Noah. He died for all of the seed of God. The gospel is not an offer. The Lord Jesus Christ is not being offered to this world. The Lord Jesus Christ is being declared because he made an offering to his Father and the Father accepted it. And that's what the resurrection is all about. So the question is, did he atone? Did he redeem? Did he ransom? Did he get what he paid for? You see, Tom and Jennifer here, they deliver pizzas to people. Imagine you're ringing up Domino's Pizza and ordering 10 pizzas, and then you turn up at the door and you give them 2. What are they going to say? I paid for 10. I'm owed 10. And yet in all aspects of this world, we would see the nonsense of that, except when it comes to religion. That's exactly what they're saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid for all of the sins of all of these people and he didn't get them. He redeemed. It means he bought them back. And he paid a price. And he got them all. And none can pluck them out of his hand. He reconciled them to God. He made peace by the blood of his cross. He loved them everlastingly. And he loves them now. He loved Paul when he was murdering the children of God. And his love won't change. His love won't change for his people when we leave here and go to glory. The children of God are a purchased possession. Just remember it, brothers and sisters. He shall not fail. He shall not fail. He cannot fail, and you cannot be discouraged. Our God sovereignly reigns. Our Saviour gets what he paid for. As that pastor told me some time ago, he said, I lean towards particular redemption. You know what happens when you lean? All you need is a puff of wind to blow you over. And also, if you're leaning in one direction, you can be made to lean in another direction. You can lean whichever way you like. And you can be friends with a whole lot of people in this world. God's people stand. They stand as God so helps them to stand. I want to read what my friend, now gone from this world to the resurrection of the just, Maurice Montgomery, now rejoicing with God in heaven, and he hasn't had to change a single thing about his doctrine, and he hasn't had to change a single thing about his company. Whenever I think of standing before the holy God of the Bible on my own, my thoughts turn not to life and acceptance, but to sin and death. Romans 7:9. However, as I think of standing before this holy God in Christ, I can sing from my heart. Free from the law, O happy condition. You see, Christ Jesus has obeyed and satisfied the law of God for me. We establish the law by faith, by looking to him. And now through faith in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one whom God chose and sent to be my substitute and my surety, it is as if I myself have satisfied the law of God. No, it is much better than that. Yea, infinitely better. Had I personally and perfectly satisfied the law of God, it would have been a perfect righteousness, but rendered by a mere man. But the righteousness which is the Lord Jesus, which the Lord Jesus Christ rendered unto God in my name, is the righteousness of one who is not only a perfect man, but also eternal God. His righteousness is of infinite, measureless, indescribable value and worth. It's the very righteousness of God. Now, this is the way I see it. God is more pleased with me, this old dead dog sinner, and he speaks of Mephibosheth there, this old dead dog sinner in Christ, than if I had personally and perfectly kept his holy law myself. Therefore, when I consider how much I owe unto my God, and my total inability to pay, I offer unto him the Lord Jesus Christ as my substitute. God is delighted to accept him and me in him. What a wonderful, full, complete and everlasting salvation. What amazing love and grace. What an amazing God and Saviour. Brothers and sisters, beloved in Christ, we're better off now than Adam was in the garden when he'd never sinned. We're more secure now than Adam ever was as he walked in that garden in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ. To declare these things is to declare a salvation that takes us through the trials of this world and enables us to stand, takes us into the very judgment halls of God, and I can have peace and look forward to that day. Takes us to a resurrection of the just and the unjust, when all of this world will stand before that throne and the Lord Jesus Christ will be vindicated before angels and before devils and before all of humanity, the just and the unjust. And the children of God will sing hallelujahs to the justice and the glory and the holiness of God when he sends those people to eternity separated from him, and he'll have his own with him glorified, and his justice and every attribute that's revealed in the Gospels will be held on glorious display. You see, is the Gospel good news to you? See, if your Gospel doesn't give you peace in this world, and peace as you travel through this world to death and beyond, it's not the Gospel. It's not the Gospel. Does this give you, this Gospel give you a conscience devoid of offence before God? The real Gospel does. I'll finish with these lovely words out of Hebrews chapter 9 that I like to quote to you often. It says, but Christ being verse 11 of Hebrews 9, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He's got it in his hand. And he's got everyone else in his hand. All of his people are in his hand. He went in there for us. He went in there with us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, that's as far as they could go. All of those Old Testament sacrifices, all of religion can only ever reach to the flesh of man. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. He offered himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That word to serve is a word that's often translated to worship. See, only when that God, that Christ, that accepted sacrifice, that high priest is your high priest and has gone there on your behalf, and you are caused to look away from everything in yourself and about yourself and look alone to him, you'll have a conscience purged. What are dead works? All of the works of the flesh of man, all of the religious things that people do to want to make themselves right with God. We don't bring any of our works. We worship, we serve the living God. May he make you to stand upon this rock. It's been tried. It's been tried by all the storms of this world. It's been tried by all the activities of Satan. It's been tried by all the unbelief of saved men and others. It's a tried and tested, and it's a sure foundation. You can build your life upon that rock. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your words, the words that declare the glory of your dear and precious Son, will be the cause of our hearts rejoicing in this world. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call upon us to look away from ourselves and look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Heavenly Father, were you in this troubled world of so many things that cause us so much consternation, will you cause us to have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. And may we find a glorious word that he said from the cross of Calvary, it is finished. May we find that the cause of our rejoicing and our hope, both in this world and beyond, our Father. Cause your Son to be glorified and lifted up, Heavenly Father. May your people find their rest and their peace and their hope and the clarity of their consciences purified in his blood. May we find ourselves at rest and at peace.